following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
My wife learned very quickly in our marriage that I'm a bit of an absent-minded professor. After our honeymoon in Arizona, we landed safely back in St. Louis, and we had a four-hour drive. At least we had over 4 hours to drive our way back to Central Illinois for a family Christmas celebration. As I drove through St. Louis and into Illinois, Kimberly and I engaged in a very stimulating discussion. We talked and we talked and we talked, and you know, I didn't discover anything was amiss until I was driving along happily. We're still talking, and I read a sign that said, "Welcome to Indiana." Now, those of you who know this area, Indiana is not on the way between St. Louis and Peoria. So I had so engaged in this conversation that I didn't recognize the road that I was on. So imagine, what are we supposed to do at that point? Do you think we said, well, you know, we made it this far in this direction, let's just keep going. Let's see where the road takes us. No. We really wanted to join our family for Christmas, and so we repented. That's what we did. We repented. That's to say, we turned the car around at the next available opportunity, and we headed back home in the right direction to meet the family at my uncle's house. Now, we arrived late to the party, but we arrived. We arrived to the place that we really wanted to go. So as we open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians 7, I want to ask two questions. First, where do you want to go? So where do you want to go in your life? Life's a journey. We're all travelers. Where do you want to go? Now, most people want to arrive at a place of joy, a place of meaning, a place of real relationships, a place of freedom. We want to avoid a life that ends in a place of disaster, a place of darkness. Now, Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly." You see, Jesus alone offers us the life that we really want. Every other offer of life, it's like a waterless cloud, like a fruitless tree, a hidden reef. These promise to satisfy, but they deliver vanity and suffering. So I ask you, where do you want to go in life? And the second question is, are you convinced that you are on the road that will take you there? Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus says, if you want to be on the road that leads to life, leads to satisfaction, leads to real relationships, leads to freedom, I am the way. No one else can promise light so that your eyes can see God. No one else can offer adoption so that you can relate to God as a father. No one else can free you from the guilt of your sin. No one else can free you from the power of death. No one can guarantee you a room forever in the Father's house. So I want to ask you this question. Are you convinced that right now you are on the road that will take you to the place where you want to be? Of course, the gospel says that only Jesus is that road. So again, as we open up our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we learn a simple truth, and that is that the road that takes us to the place we really want to go is a road that's marked repentance. Repentance. Turn around. Repentance is a gift from God to His people. Repentance is our road to a place of joy, to a place of life. So remember in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul tells us that he'd written a really severe, difficult, painful letter. In 2 Corinthians 2, 4, you can turn back there if you'd like. "I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart with many tears." So he's writing this letter and he's just weeping because of its content. He says, "I didn't write this difficult, severe letter to cause you pain, but to let you know of the abundant love that I had for you." Remember, this is a church that Paul had planted, and for 2 years he labored in their midst in love to help them grow in Christ, to have a vital spiritual life. And now they are repaying his love for them, his service to them, his ministry to them with disloyalty. after Paul left Corinth to plant other churches, there were some false apostles that entered into the church in Corinth, and they began slandering Paul and began changing the message of the gospel. One of the members of this church in particular led in this attack upon Paul's character and led in this this teaching, this thrust to follow these false apostles. And so Paul wrote this whole church a letter to rebuke them for listening to the false apostles, and particularly to rebuke this individual member who's leading the group in this mutiny against the gospel. So after Paul writes this letter, he sends it, and again, it's not like email, it's going to take some time to get there to Corinth. And after he wrote it and sent it, he becomes very anxious. Oh no, I know that what I wrote is such hard truth. It's a hard rebuke. What happens if they receive it and they just turn even more against the gospel and more against me? And he's very concerned for how this church is going to receive this message of rebuke. And as he is concerned about this, he communicates with Titus that he wants to meet with Titus after Titus goes to Corinth. And in that meeting, it takes some time to actually connect with Titus, and so he gets concerned for Titus's welfare. But finally, he meets up with Titus, and Titus tells him the most wonderful news. He says, "Paul, they received the letter. Okay, how they take it? Well, they listened to what you said, and they actually became convicted by God's Spirit that they were in the wrong, that they were sinning by receiving the slander and believing false ideas about you, and by turning away from the true gospel. And the majority of the church has responded by saying, we want to humble ourselves before God, we want to make things right with Paul, we want to follow Jesus, and we want to follow the true gospel." Well, this just exploded his heart with joy. It was like the balloon of anxiety. He actually had said he became depressed while he was waiting to find word. He was so downcast. There were these fears within that were just eating away at his soul. And it's like that balloon of anxiety just burst with an exuberant joy in his heart. It is with this background that we read chapter 7, verses 2 through 9. "Make room in our hearts, in your hearts for us." So he knows that a relationship that has only recently been restored after great breach, after tremendous brokenness, needs continual nourishment. It needs more medicinal salve applied. And that's what he's doing now here. He doesn't want to just say, hey, everything's restored, because a deep wound requires a deeper healing. So he says, I'm going to keep returning this, and let's keep working on this relationship that now the wound has been closed up, but it's still not healed. So make room in your hearts for us. And then he says, we've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've taken advantage of no one. He says, you know, in this letter, we told you we're innocent of these charges these false apostles have made against us, and now you know that. He says, I don't say this to condemn you. He says, I'm not bringing this up again in order to shove your past sin in your face. He says, that's not the purpose at all. He says, for I said before that you are in our hearts, that I am with you to live with you and to die with you. He says, that's how permanent my loyalty is towards you. I am here to live out life in Jesus together. And then in verse 4, he says, I'm acting with great boldness to you. I'm even taking a risk now because I know that the tendency after a difficult moment in a relationship is to say, oh, let's pretend it didn't happen. So I'm acting with great boldness in writing this letter, but I think it's needful because I want to press into you and I want to express how much I love you and how much joy I have in your desire to love me. He says, I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction, despite all the other difficult things that this world is throwing at Paul and the threats that he's receiving from governments, from other people. He says, I'm just overflowing with joy. That's how much your expression of faith in Jesus and your expression of love for me is. So sometimes we rush too fast to restore relationships. We look at each other after some really hard words have been said, some really sinful actions have been committed, some embarrassing failures have been made, and we quickly want to just put it all behind us and have a quick truce. without even the pain of acknowledging that anything difficult or painful happened. Here, Paul is not asking for long conversations. He's not asking them to write out a confession where they detail with every exclamation point and comma what they did wrong, but he wants to be real. He says, let's be sincere about what happened. Let's not avoid just because it's uncomfortable. He says, let's agree that this past chapter wasn't great. You know, what happened is you believed some slander about me, and that caused you to close your heart to me. It caused you to close your heart toward the true gospel. And he says, let's just keep pressing forward. Let's open up our hearts to one another. I'm opening up my heart to you. And I'm going to go over this now because I really love you, and I want this wound that had been created by past sin to be completely healed. I just want you to know how much joy I have in you. Look at verse 5 now. For even when he came to Macedonia, now he's referring back to the time when he didn't know whether or not they received this severe letter with humility or with anger. He says, so when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. He said, this kept me up at night. I couldn't sleep thinking about you and whether our relationship was severed for good. He says, but we were afflicted at every turn. There was fighting without. There's all kinds of things coming at us from the external world. But also there was fears within. There was these anxious thoughts about our relationship. But God, who comforts the downcast, and downcast literally means the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, he says, you know how much a brother he was, so just being in his presence was a big uplift to our soul. But also, he told us of your longing, of your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. He says, you know, here in Titus, describe your reception of this letter and your softening of your heart to God and to me. It was like a huge weight was just lifted off of my shoulders. You know, we learn so much about repentance from this chapter. And before we dig in deeply into the doctrine of repentance, I want to note for those of you who are ministering the gospel to others that ministry can be very, very messy. Welcome to the Mess is the title of this series. It can be extremely painful. Do you feel Paul's personal angst, his distress, his discomfort as he writes these words? Do you feel that? Do you see him as a person who actually had these sleepless nights, and you could see him tossing and turning on his bed, just wondering, concerned for this church that had dislodged himself from fellowship with him? You know, those who minister the gospel to others must expect this kind of pain. And that's true for all those who've set apart their whole lives to the ministry of gospel. It's also true for lay people who enter deeply into gospel ministry. That this kind of distress that's relational, of giving your heart and your soul and even suffering and sacrificing for others and then having it come back in a way that's painful, that's not uncommon. That's rather normal. It's the normal experience of those who minister the gospel. Phillips Brooks was a famous pastor decades ago who ministered in Boston. And he wrote books for pastors, and this is in one of those books he wrote this. To be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress. Anytime you enter into ministry of the gospel, you're going to accept, invite into your life new happinesses that you had never had before, but also new distress that you would have never experienced had you not entered into ministry for Christ. He says, the man who gives himself to other men can never be wholly sad, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. He says, you know, when you're in ministry, you can never be like, oh, life is terrible, because there's some joys that God just keeps injecting. But also, you can never, ever again say, you know, life is complete. That from that point on, there's going to be some sadness that's mixed with your joy. He goes on to say, to him shall come with every deeper consecration a before untasted joy, but in the same cup shall be mixed a sorrow that it was beyond his power to feel before. Let's think about repentance now, the necessity of repentance first. Look at verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that this letter grieved you, though only for a little while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. I love that phrase. Circle that phrase. You were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief. Paul says, you know, when I first wrote that letter, I didn't write because I was angry with you. I didn't write because I wanted to get something off my chest and give you a piece of my mind. I just wanted you to be right with God. I wanted our relationship to be restored. I knew that you would have to turn from your sinful attitudes in order for reconciliation to happen. I knew that some of my words would sting. But I knew that if you received my words as true, then any sting you would feel would lead you to ultimate repentance, which would lead you to ultimate joy. It was out of love I took the risk. And it was a risk, because I wasn't sure exactly how you'd receive it. And so out of love, I took the risk. Paul knew that repentance was absolutely necessary in Corinth in order for the church to keep from sliding away from Jesus, sliding away from the gospel, sliding away from his apostolic authority as one sent by God, sliding away from spiritual life. Here's the truth. Repentance is the first step every person must take to become God's child. Both Jesus and all the apostles tie repentance as a condition of entrance into God's kingdom. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus says, "No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That the condition that must be met to keep from perishing in our sin is repentance. Peter, in his first sermon in Acts chapter 3, second sermon in Acts chapter 3, he says, "Repent therefore and turn back so that your sins will be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." So repentance is absolutely necessary in order to start this relationship with the living God, because our sins stand in the way. So you say, well, what is repentance? Repentance is simply turning from our own sin and our own self-will and turning toward God, turning toward Jesus in humble dependence. Repentance is simply turning around. We're driving on the wrong road, going in the wrong direction, and we're going to take the first opportunity to get off that road, and we're going to turn around and move in a direction toward Christ. He is now our fixed mark. He's our North Star to which the direct whole of our life is pointing. That's what repentance is. Now, repentance causes us to see our own path as a path of darkness, as a path that leads to death. And that's the first issue that is difficult in repentance, because many are on this path of destruction. They don't know it. You know, there are flowers on this path, there's some trees, and we taste the fruits, and there's pleasure in this path. Oftentimes this path is smooth, and we think, well, I'm on the right path. We don't even realize it's a path that leads to darkness and to death. Repentance causes us to see the path we're on as absolutely disastrous. The path of self-will, the path of self-rule, the path of our own sin is a path that leads us away from life. You know, every one of us are born moving in the wrong direction, away from God, away from his life, away from his glory, and we're moving towards self-glory. Repentance is a path, then, that turns us around and places us upon a path where God is offering all of his blessings, all of his goodness to us. And so repentance is absolutely central to the gospel message. Isaiah 53 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us have turned, everyone to his own way." If we do not turn around, we'll never arrive at the destination that we so desire. So all of us, if we have a picture of our life, would say, I want to arrive at a destination where there's green pastures and where these cool waters that I can sit by and be refreshed and nourished. That's where we want. But here the metaphor is that we're all like sheep and have gone astray, and no sheep finds green pastures, no sheep finds cool waters on their own. We need a shepherd. We're going to wander off in the desert into a dry place, and we're going to perish there. That's the problem of our life. And for the longest time, the sheep thinks, hey, I'm on the right road. I think I can be the master of my own ship, and I can follow my own path. But then eventually they get to the end, and they realize, I'm in a path where there's no provision for me. All we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way. So let me ask you a question. Have you repented of your sin? Have you repented of the path of self-rule that you're on? Have you repented of this going your own way and turned to say, Jesus is my shepherd. He's the only shepherd that leads me to green pastures and quiet waters. He's the only shepherd who would deliver me from the mouths of the wolves that are wanting to devour me. He's the only shepherd who rescues me from my own sin, who rescues me from death. And I want to ask you before we leave here, I don't ask whether or not you've prayed a prayer or joined a church. I ask you, have you repented? Have you turned? Has there been a time in your life where you've turned from that self-direction? We all start there, so we all have to turn if we are to enter into this path that is life itself. The Christian life begins with repentance, but then the Christian life is sustained by repentance. There is no season in the life of the Christian where repentance is not necessary. So here, Paul is writing to a group of people who have repented of their sin. They're believers, they're saints, but he says, now I'm so glad that godly sorrow led you to repentance. What kind of repentance? A new repentance, an ongoing repentance, a repentance of your life where you're recognizing that the flesh always leads you astray. And anytime you see that your life is going astray or back to self-rule, that you turn around, that you repent. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul described this new identity of Jesus' church this way. He says, we are the temple of the living God. God's going to make his dwelling amongst us now. He's going to walk amongst us. He's going to be our God. We're going to be his people. We are the temple of the living God. And he's talking about the church. So here at Bethany, we're an expression of the temple of the living God. And this whole church was moving away to self-rule, self-direction from the gospel. And in order for them to be a temple that's not defiled, a temple that is a place of worship, they're going to have to be cleansed through repentance. So when we repent, God brings a new cleansing. It is the foot washing that Jesus offers the disciples who have already received him as their Savior, who's already received him as their Lord, their Master, their teacher. Repentance first makes us into a temple of the Holy God, because that's the work of Christ applying his righteousness to us. But then repentance maintains us as a temple, because all of us get dirty feet and we walk into this temple with dirty feet, and we carry ourselves, our own self-will, our own sins into the assembly when we gather together. And that's why it's vital for us individually and then corporately to repent so that Jesus can cleanse our feet. Let me ask you, how many of you walk into the temple this day with dirty feet? I'm not asking for you to raise your hand, but I think if we're honest, all of us have. Every one of us. We walked in this place and there was some dirt on our feet. We had some attitudes of pride, some attitudes of self-will. Maybe there's some habitual habits, sinful habits that some of us have been engaging in. And what God says is we are the temple of living God, and that's why repentance is so vital if we're going to maintain our standing as a temple of living God where God is worshipped and his glory shines. We need to be a people of repentance. Without repentance, the temple continues to be defiled. We live in a broken world where Satan roams about to tempt us and where our own flesh has a desire for sin. And there's going to be dirt upon our feet. What do we do then? Well, we have to live a life of repentance. You know, Martin Luther, a famous reformer who nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg door to reintroduce the gospel to the church, to begin the Protestant Reformation. Do you know what the first thesis is that he writes on that piece of paper? The first thesis reads this: when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. You catch that? It's not something we do one time and then we say, hey, I did that already. No, we repent and now we're on a path of repentance. Why is that? So we're walking our own way. I'm repenting. I'm turning toward Christ. He's my Savior and Lord. And so we're walking along. My eyes are fixed on Jesus. But then I get up in the morning and my eyes get fixed on something else of this world, of my own desires, and I veer off the path. What happens when I veer off the path? I need to get back, and that means I need to repent over and over again. And that's what a life is. The normal Christian life is a life of continual repentance, because we're always veering. We're always veering. And we need the grace of Christ to cleanse us. And repentance connects us to the grace of Christ in his continual sustaining, maintaining, sanctifying, cleansing. The source of repentance now. So sin deceives us. Our hearts get hard. You know, we say, my sin's not that bad. We don't see it. Our hearts get hard. Well, if it's bad, that's just tough because I like the way I'm living anyway. Hearts get hard. How can a person who is being deceived by sin repent? How can a person whose heart has grown hard repent? I love verse 10 because this is what was happening in this church. For a long time, they listened to slander. For a long time, they had a bad attitude toward Paul and toward Paul's gospel, the gospel that God gave him. Here he says in verse 10, for godly grief produces repentance. Godly grief. So where does godly grief come from? God. It's not manly grief. Hey, I'm glad you had a manly grief. No, it's godly grief. Where does godly grief come from? It doesn't come from inside of us. Godly grief has to be produced from the outside and be brought to us as a gift. We can't manufacture, I'm going to have godly grief today. Well, it's impossible. Our hearts are not able to produce godly grief. God is the one in grace who gives us a grief over sin that breaks sin's chains and that leads us to repentance. I love 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's speaking about, elders in the church, pastors. And he says this, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Do you catch that? Why would an elder of a church share correction from the word and from the gospel to members whose hearts are hard and they just don't see anything about what's, they don't see their sin? Well, why would he do that? It's like, what's the use? 10 people, 9 of them are just going to get mad at me. So why would I do that? Because God may grant them repentance. The hardest heart, the most blind person, at some point, God may do a work of love, and he says, I'm going to grant that person. And all of a sudden, they see their sin, they see their own heart, and they soften. And that's the hope of the gospel. That's why the gospel is so powerful, because God's behind it. But the truth is, only God can produce repentance in our hearts. Our hearts are too hard to want to repent. Our eyes are too blind to see our need for repent. And God uses his word, uses spirit, uses people to do this work. Without the gracious miracle of softening our hearts, we would never, ever repent. I love Charles Spurgeon. I read him almost every day. He writes this about the source of repentance. He says, genuine spiritual mourning for sin is the work of the Spirit of God. And I like, he uses such good word pictures. He says, repentance is too rare a flower to grow in nature's garden. Pearls grow naturally in oysters. But penitence never shows up in sinners except when divine grace produces it in them. If you have one particle of real hatred for sin, God must have given it to you. For nature's thorns never produced a single fig. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now, this doesn't mean we can't do anything to bring about repentance. In fact, it opens the door to repentance to us. Because if we know that God alone produces repentance, and we know that God says, if you humble yourself before me and cry out to me and seek for me and with all your heart and ask for repentance, I'll give it to you. He's such a God. And so one of the things we can do, we can't create repentance. I just need to work on this. I need to think more about how my sin is doing this, and I need to move away from it, and I need to read the Bible more and pray more. All those are good in themselves, except as in them by themselves they're terrible. Because all these things are meant to lead us to God in desperation and to say, God, I need you to do a work in my heart or I will never have this happen. I will never repent apart from you, and I need you to do a work, soften my heart, convict me of my sin, help me to see wonderful things out of your law, search me and know me and see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. It is this prayer of desperation that God loves to hear and loves to answer. So God is the source of our repentance. Last, I want to think about the nature of repentance. Now look at verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So there is a kind of repentance that is worldly. Worldly repentance leads to death. It keeps us on the path of self-will and leads to a terrible place. We see this kind of repentance all through the Bible. We see it in King Saul and King Ahab, in Judas and Simon Magnus, in Pharaoh. So let me just read from Exodus 9 to illustrate. Listen to Pharaoh's words of repentance. Pharaoh then sent and called Moses and Aaron to them. So hail, this is the plague of the hail, it's just come down. Pharaoh sends, okay, call Moses and Aaron. Listen to what he says. This is what Pharaoh says to Moses. This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. He uses the word Yahweh. It's your God, not any of my gods. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham. The Lord is in the right. And I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord. For there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go. Moses pled with the Lord, and the hail stopped. Let me ask you, what more do you want anyone to say? Like, isn't that a great prayer of repentance? Like, if you're looking at the words, what more would you want Pharaoh to say? There aren't any words that I could add to that that would say, hey, this would make your prayer of repentance real. Like, he did everything on the external that repentance requires. Here's the problem. His heart wasn't broken. His heart wasn't broken. And so what good did his repentance do? Answer, nada. What happened to the Egyptians? What happened to Pharaoh in this false repentance? Nothing good, no blessing from God, only the judgment of God to fall upon them. Ultimately, the loss of Pharaoh's own son. Death. Symptoms that neither confirm nor deny true repentance. A terror of God's just response. So a person can think about their sin and have a terror of God's just response. Pharaoh had that terror. A strong resolutions made against sin. Okay, we're not going to do this anymore. We'll let you go. Moving away from many sins. An attempt to make amends. A renewed interest in spiritual disciplines of prayer and the word. These symptoms are all part of true repentance, to be sure, but these symptoms are all part of false repentance. And I say that because many look at these symptoms and say, if I have that, then I'm repenting and I don't need to go any further. No, they're good. But they're not the center, and false repentance has all five of these as well, all five of them. Symptoms that betray a worldly sorrow for sin. So what is worldly sorrow that would lead to a worldly repentance? One is diminishing the sin by rationalization or superficial description. You know, in other words, false repentance has an eagerness to convince others that our sin is not as sinful as it may appear. And often that false repentance says things like, well, I did that, but that's not really who I am. In my heart of hearts, that's not who I am. When true repentance, no, that came from inside of me. It came from my heart. Secondly, becoming angry at people who bring correction. This is a telltale indication. You might just jot down Proverbs 9, 7, and 8. False repentance happens when godly people who seek to restore a sinning person receive then abuse and insults and attacks and hatred for their efforts. So they bring biblical correction, and what they get in return, Proverbs 9, 7, 8 says, is abuse, hatred, insults. Third, cutting ties to some of our sin but holding on to other parts. So false repentance still loves the sin, and so it says, I need to cut off the parts that's most damaging because I don't like the damage, so I'm going to start shaving away at my sin, but really I'm going to hold on to some parts that I don't feel right now are that damaging. Four, believing in oneself. False repentance places complete confidence to resolve our own problem with our sin. It makes quick promises, I'm never going to do that again, without realizing that we in ourselves are absolutely impotent. We're powerless against sin and Satan. Like we're just like as weak as water in the presence of our own sin. So false repentance is not absolutely desperate for a savior. Fifth, shifting blame from self to others. False repentance focuses on what other people did to bring temptation into our life. It criticizes what people should do after the sin is discovered. We see that with Adam and Eve. You know, it's the woman that you gave me. It's the serpent you placed in the garden. Six, feeling sorry for the pain that sin brought into our own life while possessing little awareness for the breadth and depth and hurt that sin caused others. So it's sort of a self-pity over the cost of our own sin that dominates our thoughts and not a consideration of others that have been hurt. It's inward. Seven, resisting, resenting, and despairing over the consequence of sin. You know, false repentance brings no hope. It can't bring any hope, and so the person's left hopeless and despairing. So they're in this cycle of ever repenting but never receiving the joy of the promise of God, the blessing of God, of cleansing, of deliverance. And finally, demanding forgiveness. False repentance often points to one's own apology as the reason that we merit forgiveness from others. So we apologize, or we confess a sin, and then the other person's slow to forgive us. And says, hey, you know, I just apologized. You need to forgive me now. That's false repentance. It doesn't take in consideration the depth of hurt and how really mercy has to be free. In other words, it's just for us to be held accountable. It's mercy. What we're asking for is mercy, which we can't demand from God or others. We can ask. We can't demand it. So what are the marks of godly sorrow? And this passage is so helpful. Look at verse 11 now. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. So seven traits. Earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. See also what eagerness, second, to clear yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. He says at every point you have proved yourselves innocent in this matter. Paul looks at their repentance over this issue and says, I am just so overjoyed because every place I don't see worldly sorrow, but I see godly sorrow. I see evidence of real repentance, and that means there's hope because that means the blessing of God's mercy, the blessing of restoration, the blessing of forgiveness, the blessing of reconciliation will follow. It always does when there's genuine repentance and faith. So the seven qualities that Paul identifies as consistent with true repentance. First, there's an earnestness. What earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. True repentance is earnest for righteousness to rule our lives. Earnestness is sort of a determination to see something through all the way to completion. It means we don't procrastinate. It means that we don't put off. It means we don't sort of segment out and do little bits. It means that we deal with sin willingly, quickly, completely, thoroughly, as long as it takes. In other words, we're impassioned about changing this orientation that sin has upon our soul and its damage to our relationship with God. I think of this earnestness when someone we love becomes ill and we get really concerned for them and we get earnest for them to get some healing. So what do? We say, hey, you know, I'm concerned for you. It's going to be okay. No, I'm going to take you to the doctor. No, let's do that tomorrow. No, let's do it right now. And so you go to the doctor and sure enough, there's something really bad problem. And they say, you need to have these antibiotics right away, right? And they say, well, let's do that tomorrow. I don't like antibiotics that much. You know, maybe a day or two. Let's see how it goes. No, you got to need to start now because this is really dangerous. So you get earnest in helping them, right? And then they want to get around and do something. No, you need to rest. Rest and get plenty. Well, let me help you. And you get earnest about helping them around the house and helping what they need to do. And then they say after, you know, 2 days, 3 days of taking the antibiotic, they start feeling better. I don't think I need this. No. Complete the course. You need to complete the course. That's what is needed, right? You become earnest. That's what repentance is. I'm earnest for righteousness. I know there's a disease in my soul, and I'm earnest before the Lord and before others. Then eager. What eagerness to clear yourselves. He's not suggesting that true repentance is eager to prove oneself blameless or innocent. This eagerness yearns to demonstrate that our repentance is genuine. It's eager to do whatever it takes to show others that real repentance is our heart's commitment. It's humble, it's patient, it's enduring. When we sin, others may ask, and we hurt another person, others may ask, how do I know if you've truly repented? You know, worldly sorrow becomes really frustrated with that question. Well, how dare you question my integrity? You know, just because I said I repent, you should know that my heart is heart of repentance. True repentance is eager. You know, thanks for asking that question. I understand why you don't trust me. I understand why you don't trust the words I say. I understand that. You know what, though? I'm eager. What can I do that might help you begin to see that what's happening to me is a work of God, that it's genuine? Whatever you want, however I can help you, however I can prove the genuineness and sincerity of this repentance, I'm eager to do so. For instance, if a husband has sinned by viewing pornography and he repents, he's going to be eager to say, you know, I want to demonstrate this is real. I understand why you might not trust me, but I want to demonstrate, and I'm going to be patient with it. I want my life to be an open book. Whatever demonstration I can give, I'm willing to give, you know. So I want full disclosure. You can have free access to my computer, free access to any other of my records, whatever's necessary, because I'm eager. Eagerness welcomes the uncomfortable probing by those who have been wronged. Eager. What indignation? This indignation is an indignation over our own sin, not others. It's like, I'm angry at myself for my own actions. I'm angry at the reproach that my sin has brought upon the name of Jesus. I'm angry that my sin has produced such negative impacts upon other people. Sin becomes revolting when we see it in the light of God's holiness and become indignant. Repentance makes us vexed not merely by the temporal consequences of our sin, but by the very fact of our sin and its robbery of God's glory among his people. Indignation. Then fear. Sin always begins with a casual view of God. You know, I know God's holy, but I know he's forgiving, and so he's not going to take my sin very deeply. What fear? Repentance brings us into a trembling before God, a fear of God, a deep awe of his holiness. This happened with Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he called out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he immediately, in seeing the glory of the Lord, his holiness, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." What fear? He just trembled before the Lord. Repentance brings a person face to face with God's holiness. And then longing. What longing? Repentance possesses a longing to see our soul and to see our sin as God does. God, I want to see more of the depth of my sin. What I see right now is revolting, but I don't want to turn away just because it's uncomfortable. I want to see my sin for the way you see it. I want to see my soul the way you see it. True repentance causes us to be unwilling to be blind to the ugliness of our own sin. It longs for reconciliation with God and with God's people. It longs to be a joy, a spiritual joy to others and not a grief. It longs to see all the damage that our sin did and then take appropriate action to move toward that end, regardless of personal cost. And then he says, what zeal? True repentance is consumed with a desire to be holy. It brings about a thirst for God himself. I'm zealous. I'm on fire for God. It makes us long to commune with God. It makes us fervent fans of God. You know, this is March Madness, and there's a lot of madness in March. My own son, he takes off work in order to see the first couple of days of the tournament. He loves the tournament. He has friends come over, and they bring their TVs, so they have four TVs in the living room while watching all these games. And what do you know? If you watch games like that, what happens? You know, what happens? I'll tell you what happens. There's a lot of shouting and hooting and crying and moaning and cheering that's going on. There is a zeal, like either a zeal in loss and a zeal in victory, and there's a zeal that's happening. There's an energy. People who are repentant are the most zealous people. Like, that's why you don't need a zealous people don't need a song leader or a band. Now, thank God we have a song leader. Thank God we have a band. But zealous people don't need that in order to get excited about the Lord and say, I want to sing. I want to express worship. I want to know God. I'm thirsty for God. We press into God because something real is happening. And it's brought about by repentance. It's brought about by faith in Christ, about God doing something in us. What zeal, he says. I love that. True repentance doesn't leave us Clark Kent Christians, mild-mannered. And then he says, what punishment? True repentance is ready to see justice done, even if that requires personal pain. In other words, it's eager to make restitution where restitution is needed. It's willing to receive the penalty that the law demands for such a sin. I don't believe it's required that we pursue every penalty that's possible. It just means that when a penalty comes down upon us, we say, I know, I understand what God's doing. God's in this. And Paul looked at the Corinthian church, and what did he say? He says, at every point, you've proved yourselves innocent in this matter. The comfort of repentance, verse 16, I'll just point to that. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Why does he have complete confidence in a people who turned against him, who slandered him, and was disloyal to him? Why would he do that? Because he looks and he sees the repentance is genuine. It's godly. It has all these marks. And there's a comfort that comes from real repentance, that something's whole and healthy now. You know, repentance is the beginning of grace in our lives. It brings us to the foot of the cross of Jesus. That's what repentance does. And there's no more lovely place to be for the believer than the feet of Jesus. It takes all our mess, it puts us before the Lord, and there we find life, there we find hope, there we find cleansing. There we find a king who promises us his kingdom. So I want to ask you, you know, repentance is not a subject that we should loathe. It's a subject we as believers actually love. Is it painful? Yes. But is it painful unto meaning and unto life? Yes. Repentance is such a lovely thing. So I want to ask you first, have you repented of your sin and turned to Jesus as your Savior? The Christian life begins with repentance. And have you begun the life of following Jesus where you receive his forgiveness, receive his life? Has that happened? And I urge you, if you have not yet, I want to ask you, are you really confident that the path you're on is leading you to the place you want to be? Are you really that confident? Because I've talked to a lot of unbelievers. I haven't talked to that many who said, yeah, I know it, because inside they know that there's something wrong about this path. There's something unsatisfying about it. Are you really confident of that road? Because I can tell you that the path of the person following Jesus is a path of one where we can be confident that while it's difficult, it is a path that leads to life. It is a path filled with satisfaction and meaning. Have you repented? Today is the day. Today is the day, if the Holy Spirit is prompting you. And secondly, if you, brothers and sisters, those of you who have repented, are you continually repenting? Are you repenting today? This is a grace that God offers us and that God calls us to. May our lives be lives of continual repentance. Father, thank you. We love you. We want to be your holy temple. We thank you for the grace of Jesus Christ that restores us and redeems us, grace that is greater than all our sin. Thank you, Father. We praise you. If anyone here has not yet come to faith in Jesus today, open their eyes to see their sin and bring them by your kindness, to know that your kindness is such that they need not to fear. Come to you with their sins with humble heart. You will receive them. You will care for them. You will forgive them and you will redeem them as your very own. That this day you would bring hearts and souls to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing his people to worship him now and forever.